So this morning we continue in Hebrews 8, but we're going through the whole chapter this morning, verses 1 to verses 13. And the title of our sermon this morning, for those faithful who are making notes, is called Christ's Surpassing Priesthood and Covenant. And our sermon text this morning is the same as the reading was in Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 13. Now last week, at the end of chapter 7, we see that, in fact, during all of chapter 7, but more so at the end of chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews starts talking about the new covenant, which is the covenant that Christ has brought, the covenant of grace. And we'll see today that he continues along the same lines by comparing the old covenant to the new covenant and certain aspects of it. So when we look at Hebrews 8 verse 1 to 13, it may sometimes seem to present us with a fairly cut and dried exposition of the Old Testament. And we may think that it is more suitable for a theology classroom than for the real world Christian living. Have you ever felt like that? You hear a sermon and you think, this is so theological, I have no idea how this is even going to fit into my life. However, this text offers us a unique opportunity to reflect on several issues that are of paramount importance to those of us who wish to live out our faith authentically in our local and global communities. More so locally for me than globally. But that speaks of the whole church. So the author of Hebrews is not just constructing a theological argument in the book of Hebrews. You know, he's not just trying to convince these Christian Jews who are questioning with the persecution, the Christ that they follow, some of them. And remember, this is a church the same as our church. So you would have people who are absolutely believers in Christ. You'd have the ones in the middle who are the 50-50s. We'll see how it pans out. You know, and then we have unbelievers in this church. And they're all getting the same message. So the entire section of our text this morning is an exposition of the new covenant as promised in Isaiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And as contrast to the old covenant of the law. Can you just put the text up for me? And just can you go down, Joel, to where we see? So in the LSB, thank you very much, that's it. So in the Legacy Standard Bible, when there's a quote from the Old Testament, it appears in capitals. All right. So when you're reading and you see that it changes from normal caps to all, just normal writing to all caps, you know that it is a quote from the Old Testament. And this morning, it is also a quote, the longest quote in the New Testament, from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And we'll look at that in a bit. It also shows the contrast, our text this morning, of the earthly ministries and the early ministry of the priests versus the heavenly ministry of Jesus Christ, who is now our priest, who serves in the heavenly sanctuary and not an earthly tabernacle or a earthly temple. Now, I have three main points this morning. Point number one will cover verses 1 and 2, and I've titled it An Important Transition. So when we look at our text this morning, verses 1 and 2 make a very effective transition because they point back to the writer's discourse previously seen in chapter 7 on the son's appointment as high priest, while at the same time it's anticipating the primary themes of the coming discourse in the heavenly high priest's superior service. So let me explain. Verses 1 begins by summarizing and stating again the main theme of the previous chapter, of the previous section. And he starts in verse 1, and I've divided verse 1 into verse 1a and verse 1b. And so verse 1a reads, "Now the main point in what is being said is this. We have such a high priest." Now he's referring to what we've just looked at last week. You know, he's explained that Christ is the high priest who's brought the new covenant, and why the new covenant in some ways is, he's explaining why it is better than the old covenant. So the word, the Greek word that's used here to describe the main point or mean summary, in the LSB and the NIV, they choose to go with the text that says main point. Yeah. Now the main point of being what he said is this. So he's drawing emphasis and saying, out of everything that I've told you, this is the main thing. And so let's keep the main thing, the main thing. And he goes, we have such a high priest. Now the author, rather than summarizing the material of the previous chapter, focuses on the phrase, such a high priest. Because who is he pointing to? Remember I said there's a church you can actually say something back. Who is the writer talking about? Talking about Christ, Jesus, our priest. Yeah? So, he's talking about the high priest, and he identifies this high priest in the second part of the verse. Who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now in chapters 5 verse 1 to chapter 7 verse 28 from our text, or from the book of Hebrews actually, the lion's share of the attention has been given in chapter 7, do you remember a little bit in chapter 6, chapter 7, to the order of Melchizedek, Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And remember what I said about Melchizedek? For those of you who weren't here, now there's not a lot written about Melchizedek in Genesis. And we believe, as theologians, we believe that it is in Genesis. So it points to Christ. Because remember in Jewish culture, in the Old Testament, the kings and the priests were kept separate. Yeah? And Melchizedek is a priest king. If you don't believe me, go and look at Isaiah, where Isaiah writes, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord and his train fill the temple. And then he tells the story of King Uzziah. And if we look a little bit at King Uzziah, what did Uzziah do? Uzziah was a king who wanted to be a priest. And so he runs into the temple, and he tries to do the offering. And about 40 priests usher him out. But what happens to Uzziah? Leprosy. He's cursed with leprosy. And he spends the remainder of his life in his house, because he tried to be a king and a priest. All right. So the only time we see this again is in the New Testament, when we see our priest, who is also our prophet, who is also our king. Priest, prophet, and king. Now the author here reintroduces Psalm 110 verse 1, a verse that was already alluded to in Hebrews 1 verse 3 and quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 13. And it reads, Yahweh says to my Lord. That's how the LSB translates it. In most other Bibles, the NIV you have will translate it. And my Lord says to my Lord. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Our high priest, who has been appointed to this position by an oath from God, as we saw last week in Psalm 110 verse 4, and we see that he also sat at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's talking about Christ. This oath that the Father gives, that says, you will be a priest forever, makes Christ priest. Now, the wording in our passage, specifically the title phrase, in the heavens, serves the author's purpose by mentioning a main theme of the following material. He focuses on the location of Christ's ministry. Now, this position makes Christ's priesthood superior to those earthly priests. of the old covenant, because in contrast to the priests who die and whose ministry is on earth, the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father serves in the heavenly tabernacle built by the hands of the Lord rather than the hands of men. So we just see by Christ's way he is serving as priest, is elevated so far beyond the earthly priesthood. Now, why does this guy write all these things? Why is he telling us that the priests were on earth and the tabernacles, and we know that, and now Christ is in heaven? Because what is he constantly reminding his readers of? Christ is God. Christ is God. He's not an earthly priest. He's a heavenly priest. And so that links in with this heavenly priest standing next to the Father, making representation for his children. Do you see the massive difference, as I said last week? The earthly priests are in tabernacles. They've got to make sacrifice for their own sins first. Then they go into the Holy of Holies with a rope around them. So if they died, they could be pulled out. They then stand in place of sinful Israel and represent sinful Israel to God. Now, do you see in the Old Covenant that that representation could never bring about an intimate relationship with the Father? Yeah? There's removal. This big curtain that's hanging in the temple in Jerusalem that tears when Christ dies on the cross represents separation from the Father. And so we need a representative to go and make a sacrifice for his own sins first to make sure he's pure enough to appear in the Holy of Holies. And when Christ dies, that curtain tears. And that is a representation of the work that Christ has done for us. Yeah, that separation is now gone because all who are in Christ have been reconciled to the Father. There is no other name on earth by which man can be saved. This is what Scripture teaches us. And if you understand how covenant works, that God makes a covenant with us, just that by its very self should fill our hearts with joy, because we have a God who actually wants to have relationship with his people. You see, if he didn't want to have relationship with his people, why would he bother? Why would he send his own son to die? So point number two. Introduction on Christ's superior high priestly ministry. We're covering verses 3-6. Now, at the beginning of chapters 5, verse 1, which is the opening verse on Christ's appointment to the high priesthood, the writer of Hebrews states the following: "For every high priest taken among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now in chapter 8, verse 3, the start of the section addresses a son's superior offering. And it really reiterates the thought expressed in chapter 5, verse 1. Now here, however, the author emphasizes the required need of an offering. Yeah, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer." Now the two verses, chapter 5 verse 1 and chapter 8 verse 3, form a parallel introduction to the author's sections on the appointment and the superior offering, respectively. This speaks of the sacrifice of sins, that we know that the old covenant sacrifices, the priests of the Old Covenant had to sacrifice again and again and again and again, did they not? All the time they had to sacrifice. Why did they have to sacrifice all the time? Because what they were sacrificing was not powerful enough. It wasn't, what's the word I'm looking for? Sufficient is the word I'm looking for. It wasn't sufficient to cover the sins of the people forever because they had an inferior lamb until the Lamb of Lambs appears. The ultimate sacrifice. The one who died once for the sins of all men, for all times, from the time of the cross. Yeah? This superior lamb comes and dies for our sins one time. We don't have to re-sacrifice. He doesn't have to climb on that cross every couple of years. Or once a year, Christ comes back on the cross to cover the sins of Israel. No. One time, the quality of the lamb that was sacrificed is superior to every other sacrifice before. And in chapter 8, verses 4 to 5, our writer continues to smooth this transition from the previous chapter by noting points of contrast between the Levitical priests and the exalted son. And the focus here rests on the differentiation between the two localities, the locality where Christ is in heaven and where the priests on earth operated in the tabernacle and in the temple in the earthly realm. Now, in establishing this contrast, the author notes again that the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, does not fit into the old covenant. Remember what I said last week? Which tribe of Israel did the priest traditionally come from? Levi. From which tribe is Christ? Judah. So really, he doesn't fit into this whole box of you can become a priest in Judaism. Because he is not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So he doesn't become a priest by the fact of genealogy, because his dad was a priest, etc., etc. But he becomes a priest because in Psalm 110, verse 4, who makes him a priest? Who? The Father. The Father says, you will be a priest forever. Yeah? What does the scripture say about God? And when he speaks, can we break it? Can we reverse it? We cannot. So when God says, you will be a priest forever, he will be a priest forever. Now, think of this. The tabernacle in which these earthly priests served is a picture, a copy, a representation of this heavenly sanctuary. Now, just think about this. Where does God live? When we read Revelation 4, where does God live? What is it telling us? Heaven, the throne room. Yeah, we know he's omnipresent and he's everywhere all the time. We understand that. But his manifest presence is in heaven, isn't it? Now this, think of this. Israel first had a tabernacle where they see the cloud come down and enter the tabernacle. Yeah. Later they have the Ark of the Covenant and they have the temple. And they know that that is where God resides because of the cherubim and the glory of God. Yeah? So they know that is where God is. All of these are representations of God's willingness to have a relationship with his people. Yeah? Because God lives within the praises of his people, does he not? Yeah? God wants to come down in the tabernacle. Because he comes down, every person stands in front of the tent in Israel and they see the cloud come down and enter into the tent. In the tabernacle, they all go to the tabernacle because they know that God resides in the Holy of Holies. You see just how privileged we are. We don't all have to travel to Jerusalem to go to the Holy of Holies. Yeah? We don't all have to go once a year and make sacrifice. Why? Where does Christ now reside? Through his Holy Spirit. He indwells every person which is part of the family of God. Now, this assertion, this tabernacle, it was a copy, a true place of worship, we see in verse 5. This assertion from verse 5 is supported from the book of Exodus, where the Lord told Moses in Exodus 25, verse 40, "And see that you make them after a pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain." The old covenant tabernacle, sanctioned as it was by God, can only be seen as an imperfect copy of the real thing. Yeah? Now, since human beings constructed it, now that is it constitutes a shadow. It suggests the earthly sanctuary representing only enough of the original to point God's people to something greater. Yeah? I know. Yeah? Nevertheless, since it is an earthly structure, it belongs to the realm that is passing away. Because this is ultimately what God is saying, or what the writer is saying. The old covenant, the old priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, fades away. It wipes away. Now, I was going to save this little nugget till the end of the sermon, but interestingly, it is worthy to know that shortly after the book of Hebrews was written, the temple is destroyed. AD 70, the temple is destroyed. So what now? Levites are gone. Yeah? Pharisees, Sadducees, all of that is in turmoil. And theologians believe that when we look back, the Sadducees, when the temple is destroyed, they start falling away, and the Pharisees survive. That's why we have only the Pharisees, really, and a few Sadducees in the New Testament. But that's a whole different sermon. So God permanently resides in heaven, but had men build a tabernacle, and later a temple, which would be a representation of this heavenly place where God lives. God comes down to men, demonstrating that he wants a relationship with man. But early tabernacles and temples come to ruin and are not everlasting. Therefore, since the old covenant priests were limited in their effectiveness by their mortality, as we see in chapter 7, verses 11 to 28, the old covenant place of worship must be seen ultimately as an ineffectual copy of a heavenly reality. Because if we held and said that God only lives within tabernacles and temples, what would that mean when the tabernacles and temples fall away? That he's no longer with us. You see? And that's one way where the new covenant is so much better. Now, consequently, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, he has obtained, speaking about Christ, a more excellent ministry. And the superiority of his ministry as mediator corresponds to the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The writer of Hebrews now demonstrates that the new covenant is founded, as we saw last week, on a better promise. Not just through Hebrews 7, but through the quotation of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And I'm coming to that just in a bit, so don't worry, I haven't forgotten. Point number 3, we talk about the superiority of the new covenant, which covers verses 7 to 13. The concept of the new covenant occurs elsewhere in the New Testament. In Luke 22, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. But nowhere with such extensive explication as in Hebrews. It's not unpacked as much anywhere else in Scripture as it is in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9 and 10, the author associates the new covenant with cultic ideas of priesthood and sacrifice by seizing on the forgiveness of sins announced in Jeremiah 31 to 34. Now, let's get to Jeremiah. Yes, I've got it. Verse 31 reads, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my, now listen to the next part very carefully. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now in this passage, we can see the inadequacy of the old covenant. In Hebrews 8 verse 7, the author reasons and he says, For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant was to do the business, there wouldn't be the need for a second covenant. But because there is a new covenant, it tells us that the first covenant, ultimately, as we saw last week, as is scripture using these words, is useless and obsolete. Why is the old covenant useless and obsolete? Well, because of the priests, because they're temporary, because the tabernacle and the temple is temporary. And because ultimately, the old covenant cannot bring reconciliation as the new covenant can. And that is really God's desire in the new covenant, to have a relationship with his people. If you want to sum up the new covenant is, because of Genesis 3, man is separated from God. At the right time, the Father sends Christ, because the old covenant is not bringing reconciliation and would never bring reconciliation. Only through the Son of God, only through God himself, because Christ is God, only through the second person of the Trinity who takes on a second nature, Jesus Christ, that is why we call him the God-man, can reconciliation be brought, and is reconciliation brought between God and his people. So a new covenant is needed. Now the logic is simple. The announcement of a new covenant proves that something has gone wrong with the old covenant. Now the difference in Hebrews 8 verse 7, of course, is that the author refers to an institution, the old covenant, rather than a person, Jesus Christ, who is a bringer of the new covenant. The first covenant came up short, missing the mark. And as I've said, by his inability to deliver the fullness of relationship, God ultimately desires with humanity. How do we know that God wants to be with man? There's a massive indicator in the first two books of Genesis. Yeah, he makes man, but what does he then do? Does he come and visit with him? Comes and visits with him. Yeah, he does. He comes and visits with him in Genesis, brother. God comes down and he walks with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. For sure. For sure. Yeah? And God wants relationship with man. Not because man is so great, because God is God. And God does what he wants, as he wants, when he wants, how he wants. We cannot limit God. God is the creator of all things. And if God wants relationship with man, by golly, he will make a way. And that way is called Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If you understand covenant, there is no other way. The discussion emphasizes the defective nature of the old covenant. This text we're looking at in Hebrews 8 verse 8 to 12 and Jeremiah verse 31 Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And it has three parts. And I'm going to show you like for like. Number one, the first part, the Lord promises in verse 8 of Hebrews a time when he will make a new covenant with the people of God. Because in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, he says the same. Point two is verse 32 of Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. Following from the word new, this promise is qualified negatively in that this covenant would not be like the Sinai covenant. The reason for this change of arrangements is also given. Those led out of Egypt did not remain faithful to God's covenant. Part 3. Finally, the details of the new covenant are described positively. The laws of God will be replaced on the minds. The law of God will be placed on the minds and hearts of God's people. The relationship between God and his followers will be firmly established. Verse 33 from Jeremiah 31, verse 10 from Hebrews 8. And everyone within the covenant will know the Lord. Verse 34 from Jeremiah 31, verse 11 from chapter 8 in Hebrews. Why? Because God will forgive their sins, as he says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and chapter 8, verse 12 of the book of Hebrews. You see, the emphasis on relationship is the internal quality of the effect of God's people, and it's unmistakable. God really wants to change us from the inside. He wants relationship. The new covenant, in essence, establishes a relationship with God. See, it isn't about religion. It isn't about how good you are, how many old ladies you take across the road, how many times a day you pray. It's not. All those things are important. They're important. But it's about having relationship with God. Do you see? If I come and play in the band and I come and vacuum the church and I come and make the coffee on a Sunday and I'm doing all these things because I think God's going to give me brownie points, it's not what it's about. What's God looking at? Is he looking at what I'm doing or is he looking at my heart? He's looking at my heart because I can do all those things with a horrible heart. Yeah? If we look at the book of Isaiah, that is exactly what Israel were doing. They were doing the sacrifices. They were doing everything they should be doing. They were ticking the box. Lord, we've done this. Lord, we've done that. We've done this. But what does Isaiah say about their hearts? The hearts were horrible. It was corrupted. The hearts were not for God. At some point, God tells Israel, stop killing the bulls, man. Stop it. Because your hearts are not in this. You don't really want to give me your heart. You just want to go through all the tick box exercises of everything you should be doing. You think that is what gets you to heaven. It's not. If that is what got us to heaven, we'd still have the old covenant and we wouldn't need Jesus Christ. We wouldn't. Now, in the last verse, the word new. What the rabbis sometimes did. Remember when we started the book of Hebrews? I told you about the rabbis and the techniques and stuff they used for exposition. And this is another one. When they take one word and they really study that word from all different directions. Any meaning, every meaning it could have. Every implication that it could have. Rabbis would look at one word from all the directions to better understand its meaning and implications. And in Hebrews 8 verse 13 contains this inference. Since God referred to the second covenant as new, he relegates the first covenant to a status of obsolete. Done. Finished. No more needed. These two covenants cannot coexist. You see? You cannot, and this is what this writer is trying to tell the people in the book of Hebrews. You can't choose, I'm going to stay in the old covenant, or I'm going to choose a new covenant. It doesn't work like that. One covenant's come to an end. It's finished. It's done. There's now a new covenant, the covenant of grace, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I know some people don't understand, how can God be the Son of God? Because people believe in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are God, one in substance, three in person. Yeah. How then does this knowledge of the new covenant apply to our daily lives? What does this mean for us? How does this apply to us? Well, apart from the fact that we know that Christ, the ultimate priest, now makes intercession for us, when we are sharing the gospel with unbelievers, with other people, using the new covenant to explain that we don't just follow a set of rules, we actually pursue relationship with God. Not because we desire, because God desires relationship with us. And He changes our hearts. This heart of stone, the Bible says, no man seeks God. Only through God changing our heart, the Holy Spirit changing our heart. Yeah? Remember, we are not in control. God is in control. And so when we are speaking to people about having a real relationship, a true relationship, not just religion. Religion by itself is dead. It's dead. Yeah? And if you think religion is going to get you to heaven, good luck. Because on the day when you stand in front of God, you will stand there by either your own righteousness, which you don't have, because you are a sinful being, or the righteousness of someone else. And for us who believe in Jesus Christ, He is that someone else. It's like standing in a court in front of the judge being God the Father. Your case coming up and He says, let's look at your life. You are a sinful person. Guilty. The wages of sin are death. Then one steps up. And He says, no, Father, He belongs to us. He is one of us. And God the Father looks at the Son and the Son says, I've paid. I've paid. And what does the Father then say? Free to go. Free to go. Everlasting life. This is how much God loves us. This is how much He wanted to reconcile with us by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. When you understand this, when you truly understand the covenant and what God has done to be reconciled to us, when you then read John 3:16, it has a whole meaning, and that's just one verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no other way. Scripture tells us there's only one way by which man can be saved. Amen. Oh, Father God, we come to You this morning. We bow before You. Lord, we know that You are Yahweh, King of kings, Lord of lords, the creator of the universe. You are everything, Lord. And we are Your creation. We are but men and women, Your creation, Lord. And we are thankful that You wanted to have a relationship with us. Lord, through sin we were separated from You, Almighty God. But through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us, we have been reconciled to You. There is the possibility to spend eternity with You, Lord. Not through things we can do. We don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Only because we have been saved by You, Almighty God. And we have assurance of salvation because John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And here's the promise that whosoever believes in Him, the consequence is will not be destroyed, will not go to hell, but will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. Lord, we are so thankful for that. Today and for every day for the rest of eternity, we will be thankful for that. That you did not leave us in the desert, but you loved us so much that you brought us to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. Amen.